Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read from verses 16 to 21. And then we will pray. The Word of God says this: "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Let us pray. Our holy God, here is your word. We read it. We seek to contemplate it, to understand it, by the help of your Holy Spirit. To know your Son, to know you, our Father, to know everlasting life, to know what it is that is our faith. Help us today, O God. Give our hearts the proper meditation as we look towards the Lord's Supper, as we look toward this communion that is ours because of Jesus Christ and his finished work. And may you receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I want to talk to you about our religion and its ministry. I'm glad that I get to worship with you today. Missed some Sundays because of the travels and speaking in other churches on previous Lord's Day. I've looked forward to preaching today. So let me ask you just a few questions to get right into it. What is your religion? How would you explain it to someone who has little knowledge of Christianity or what it is you believe? How do you minister your religion also? I'll give you the outline that we will follow today. First, there are some preliminary thoughts about this text. Second, the principal features of this text. Third, Paul's presentation of authentic ministry. Fourth, primary religion explained. Fifth, preaching, what and for whom, and then some practical points. So first, preliminary thoughts on this text. "From now on, therefore," is a phrase that indicates previous teaching prefaces what we read in this text. Some of that previous teaching in 2 Corinthians then will be quoted along our way. The opening phrase, of course, further indicates that this church letter is a highly integrated message. Its unity is due, of course, to the thoughtfulness of its author, Paul the Apostle, and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit who inspired it. So our text depends upon all that Paul said previously in this epistle. It does connect to other things that we'll look at that come afterwards as well. This is also one of the most quoted portions of Scripture in the Protestant church throughout the ages due to the highly valuable doctrinal content that it has to New Testament Christianity. One simply cannot think of the Bible or Christianity without this necessary portion. And that's because this text has, in a nutshell, theology or summary statements that represent necessary New Testament doctrines. Catechisms and confessions refer to it again and again. Discipleship depends upon its main emphases of newness and peace with God. It has influence on our understanding the goodness of the good news. This is a precious text of Scripture, and no church ministry would be complete without a repeated focus, respectively, on its features at various given times. So let's just talk for a moment also about the principal features of this text. There is, first of all, the feature of collective perspective. The pronouns we, us, our indicate the collective character of Paul's thoughts. He said, "We regard no one according to the flesh. We once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer." God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God was entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I have not included the first person plural pronoun, we, from the last half of verse 20, since that distinctly refers to Paul and Timothy, much in the same way that verse 12 does in chapter 5, where Paul defended that we are not commending ourselves to you again. Otherwise, it's imperative we understand this passage mainly applies to the entire church. Accounting for the collective perspective in this text is supported by previous teachings. Just a few verses prior to our text, verses 14 and 15, namely, that one has died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul, by implication, is included in all of those verses. He naturally shifts from the third person plural in verses 14 and 15 to the first person plural in our text. And this is further supported by verse 17 alone, which has the word anyone. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Another feature of our text is the old and the new, something quite familiar to the hearts and minds of every church member. That phrase or that idea is descriptive of our entire story as God's church, even as your entire story as individuals who were each converted to God in Christ. It is descriptive of true religion in general. There is an old and a new. It naturally makes us think of the old and new covenants as two main historical eras of God's covenant of grace. We naturally think of the Old Testament and the New Testament of the Bibles. We also think of the law and the gospel. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. It also reminds of the old man, which is corrupt, a body of sin, which is destroyed in the crucifixion of Christ, and which is to be put off with its deeds. It reminds in contrast of the new man, which is a new creation of God, created according to the image of God in righteousness and holiness, and which is daily renewed in knowledge pertaining to that image. This feature of the old and the new in our text accounts for our change of perspective on all humanity and the Christ especially. We see things through enlightened eyes. We once regarded in one manner, and now we regard no longer in that manner. We regard with a new perspective. A third feature of this text is the doctrine of the atonement. In various aspects, not all of it, but the atonement is at the heart of that shift in perspective that the collective church, that each individual in Christ has undergone. It is the reason there is not simply an old, but now a new. It's the reason for the church's existence, and it is represented in the language of reconciliation. and implicates God as the God of peace, Christ as the Prince of Peace, and his death and resurrection as the peace treaty. It is the basis of ministry then, and has its ultimate substance in a word, imputation. That is the imputing of our sins to Christ and the imputing of his righteousness to us, sometimes called the keystone of the gospel. The last feature I think should be thought of as principle is ministry. From whom ministry originates, by whom, what it is initiated, to whom it belongs, to whom it is administered, and of what it principally consists. I think now is a good time to take a look at this, namely Paul's presentation of authentic ministry, which is one of the reasons that he wrote 2 Corinthians. It was about reconciliation, their reconciliation, the progress they had made, some things that still needed to happen. But his ministry and the ministry of those who accompanied him was somehow in question. He had been scrutinized as insufficient by some opponents of his ministry who had arisen in the Corinthian fellowship. They were the uber apostles, the super apostles. So Paul, in chapter 11, verses 12 to 15, these were really false apostles, deceitful workmen, he called them, disguising themselves as apostles for Christ. They were servants of Satan, however, disguised as servants of righteousness. Paul did not hesitate to describe their eternal demise, but they were audacious enough to question his ministry and its authenticity. Paul knew that he had no need to commend himself and Timothy or even Titus all over again. And he said that in chapter 3 as well as in chapter 5. He had no need to reauthenticate his ministry or theirs. But in case there was any doubt about what it was, Paul gave his spiritual children in Corinth a summary of authentic ministry. And I think it didn't only consist in his being ordained and sent out as a missionary, but in his being simply and purely Christian, or one reconciled unto God. Paul presents it here. Authentic ministry originates from God. God is the one who gave it to us. It's from him. Many of us know an old song called "Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul." And it paints a picture familiar to the church that our ministry, what we have in Christ, it came down from God. He made us his servants. 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 speak of this. The ministry, this ministry from God is the ministry of the Spirit, which has more glory than the ministry of death. It is the ministry of righteousness, which far exceeds the ministry of condemnation. It is the ministry that is only had by the mercy of God, according to chapter 4, verse 1. It originates from God. Chapter 5, verse 18 says, "All this is from God, who gave us the ministry of reconciliation." The authentic ministry Paul presented also was initiated by Jesus Christ's atonement. God, he said, through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry in chapter 5, verse 18. Atonement first and then ministry second. When Paul in verse 19 said that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses to them, he was referring to his earlier statement in verses 14 and 15 that Christ died for them. That is, he atoned for them all. God is the origin of the ministry, and his son's atoning death is the initiation of the ministry. That's where it started. This authentic ministry then belongs to the saints. It belongs to everyone who is atoned for or reconciled to God. It belongs to everyone who has been born again. Everyone who has the Spirit instead of death working in them. Everyone who has the gift of righteousness instead of condemnation has this ministry. There may be various levels of responsibility and assignment in the church, yes, but it belongs to all in the church. That is made clear by Ephesians chapter 4, which speaks of gifts to the church, officers in the church who equip all the saints for the work of ministry. Its origin, its initiation, and ministers all described. We can also see to whom the ministry is administered. It is administered to the world. Now, we want to be specific because sometimes the word world in the Bible means the fallen world system. For example, love not the world, nor the things in the world. 1 John. Other times it means the earth. For example, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. 1 Samuel 2:8. And other times it means all kinds of people from every quarter, as in John 12:19, where the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And in other places, the word world means the known world of the Roman Empire, as when Caesar commanded the whole world to be taxed. Or it can mean the entire universe, as when Jesus prayed and mentioned the Father loved him before the world began. We have to be specific. The ministry of reconciliation is administered to the world, yes, but we understand that to mean all kinds of people from every quarter or from every nation, language, and tribe. It is the world without distinction, not the world without exception. Christ died for his sheep, John 10. He shed his blood for the church of God, Acts 20. As the Lamb of God, he died to take away the sins of the world, John chapter 1. And yet we know that men still die in their sins and go to hell for their sins, including the sin of unbelief. But the world to whom the ministry of reconciliation is administered means the elect of all four corners of the earth, the elect of all nations in all ages, for it is they who respond to the message of reconciliation in faith and repentance. It is they who become the righteousness of God, since the Christ, the sinless one, became sin for them. Also, the authentic ministry is not marked by the letter or by the flesh or by worldly qualifications, by criteria imposed by men and focused on externals. It is marked by the Spirit of God, by sincerity before him, and by the evidence of its impact on human hearts. According to chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, it is marked by its own spiritual handwriting and can be known and observed by all. That is, it is evident in hearts converted to God in Christ. In a word, it supernaturally produces disciples. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Moreover, the authentic ministry Paul presented consists in the following. It consists first in a multi-ethnic response to the message of reconciliation. The nations of the world come to faith that the cross, the death, and resurrection of Jesus was God reconciling them to himself. There's a healthy focus on missions. They say, after that song in the hymnal, "For me he died, for me he lives." It consists also in being at peace with God, no longer at enmity with him and the Christ. Peace must follow faith. Since Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is reconciliation or peace with God, and it is an aspect of being justified. According to our text, becoming the righteousness of God. There's a centrality of faith and repentance. The authentic ministry also consists in being a new creation, which is equal to the new birth, being born from above by God, the Holy Spirit. This is the regeneration brought by the Spirit, who is responsible for this new worldview that we now have. Christianity is new life. It's not a mere adoption of new principles. Thus we see the authentic ministry presented, its origin, its initiation, its ministers, its scope of administration, and the things in which it consists. And that brings us to this, and that is primary religion explained. Apparently, authentic ministry has its substance in primary religion, basic religion. And that consists in things that are definitely true, things that must be believed by all those confessing the true religion. These things are basic, primary religion. Paul explained it. Let me defend the use of the word religion here, because though it's not used in our text, it is to be understood. Religion is a word that means that which is tied back together or unified. This is that, in a nutshell, theological point or the summary statements that I referred to earlier. Religion is not simply a dead institution as it is commonly accused of being. Religion is basically this. It is all the elements of divine revelation, each analyzed in concord with all the other elements, and then reunified as a systematized whole, according to the original intention of the revelation. In a word, it is what we believe and what we practice. That's exactly what Paul explained here, our primary religion and its ministry. So three things here. For one, Paul explained a completely new and distinct worldview, not acquired by the flesh, but by regeneration, being a new creation of God. We are renovated. Renovation means a destruction of the old and a construction of the new. And that's what Christians are, those renovated by God to see all humanity, including ourselves, and especially the man Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, with a new perspective, the right perspective, the Spirit of God's perspective. God is holy. We transgress His law. There is punishment. Christ fulfilled God's law. He did that for us to make us right with God and joyful in God for eternity. Another thing about primary religion is this. The cross of Jesus Christ was not merely the execution method of the Romans and the Jews for a controversial historical teacher of the Jews. The cross of Jesus Christ was God reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against Him, against them. That is, it was God's peace treaty with His elect of all the ages. It was His divine and legal means of not counting our trespasses against us, but against the Christ, the Lamb of God. Galatians 3:13 tells us Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, or instead of us. This is the blessedness of the gospel, such as the patriarch Abraham, King David, and the apostle Paul preached in Romans 4, verses 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. It is so blessed to be forgiven, at peace with God. Paul said it like this in chapter 5, verse 13. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. How weighty, how corrupt and vile is our sin against the Holy One. Yet how liberating, how pure and new is this peace, this forgiveness. Imagine the main character in the Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, feeling his burden fall from his back and roll down the hill into the tomb. That is our religion. He was leaping for joy. That is the feeling in our hearts. That is the reason for our song. We love that God forgave us, that we're friends with Him. The third thing in Paul's primary religion is that this is now our whole job. Being reconciled to God and calling others to be reconciled to God. You may have heard it like this: we were beggars, God filled us with his bread, and we now tell other beggars where the bread is. This is not just any bread. This is blessed bread. It is the bread that whoever eats thereof never hungers again. Paul says three things that express our new service, our new ministry. One, God reconciled us and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Two, in Christ, God was entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And three, we are ambassadors of Christ, or for Christ. What is our religion then? It is our ministry or service to our forgiving God. It is our message to the whole world, and it is our mission. We are the embassy of Christ, representing Christ, our peace. In a word, the Christian religion is primarily being a new creation in God to see things his way. It is being reconciled, forgiven, and right with God through the death and resurrection, the atonement of Jesus, the only payment for our sin and enmity. And it is being ambassadors of Jesus because of that and for that. So we are preaching then. Preaching what and for whom? We preach that God recreates sinners into saints. He makes those dead in sin alive in Christ. We preach reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. We say, call out to God to forgive you and grant you his righteousness only obtained through faith in Jesus. We preach this. This is our message, church. We preach that God has his kingdom and we are his embassy and Christ is our king. We preach reconciliation to God in the name of Jesus Christ. And some practical points to end up with. For the poor sinner, unconverted at this time, that may be one of you. Being reconciled to God means admitting to yourself and to God that you sinned against him. You violated, you've broken his holy law, and you've incurred by your sin his righteous judgment. You are in danger of eternal damnation. Being reconciled to God means believing that Christ's death and resurrection, not your best shot at doing good, is your one hope for forgiveness, for peace with God. You might ask, what do I have to do? What work must I do to have this peace? Truly, there is no work that you can do. God himself has accomplished the necessary requirements through Jesus, his son. He made atonement. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Being reconciled to God means beginning a new life through him, in him, and for him by believing on him and his atonement. It's self-abandonment. I trust in one outside of me, the Christ. It also means having that new perspective, being a new creation. But how can you know you are a new creation? When you have been reconciled to God by faith, when you believe, you just know it. Everything is new. No one is the same anymore. Your perspective changes. The old gives way to the new. Everyone is either on the broad way that leads to destruction or on the narrow path that leads to life everlasting. And few there be that find it. Jesus is no longer just a historical person called Savior that you must acknowledge to be saved, but he is your all. He is precious, precious to your soul. He is your only righteousness before God and your King right now, whom you must obey. Nothing will do but to serve him and repeat over and over that Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Let everyone be reconciled to God. But it does appear that Paul addressed the church when he said, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." But isn't the church an assembly of reconciled people? Isn't the work of reconciliation complete? I think that from the one side, it is true that God has completed the work of reconciliation as far as the atonement goes. It is accomplished. Hebrews says that by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. As far as definitive sanctification goes, or men actually experiencing for the first time through the reconciliation, God has forgiven them. It is still ongoing. It's still being applied to hearts by the Spirit through the message of the gospel, the message of reconciliation. From the other side, however, as it pertains to our progressive sanctification, our growth in holiness, there is a daily need for us to believe and repent. 1 John chapter 1 makes that abundantly clear, doesn't it? Christians above all should not be those who deny the presence of remaining sin. We confess to God our evil intentions on a daily basis, our deeds that are sin on a daily basis, and seek to depart from that evil. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is an imperative for the purity of church worship and activity. Be reconciled to God. Continue it. Labor for it. Pray for that to be the reality of your walk in the church and before the world. I also want to express what I think is an underlying attitude behind the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians. And that is an attitude of the healthy fear of God. What need would there be to speak of reconciliation with the divine if God were not to be feared, if He were not a righteous and awful judge? He is the judge of all the earth, and His judgment is inescapable. Isaiah 8:13 commands, "But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread." And this is behind the scenes of our text. Why else would heaven save and send messengers throughout the fallen nations except that they are in danger of the judgment? Hebrews declares, "The Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 has this focus on the fear of God. "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Paul was aware of the looseness of the walk of some in the Corinthian church that plagued their purity. In chapter 13, verse 5, he begged them to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. Being reconciled to God is not only the beginning of our religion, but the substance of it. We remain in an attitude of reconciliation unto God, whom we rightly fear through Christ, our mediator. Remember, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The words of Koheleth, the preacher of Ecclesiastes. This is what the world may not be able to understand about true Christianity. It is an imperative religion. It must be. It must express itself. It is not a private religion which we keep to ourselves. We've been reconciled to God, who is an awful judge, but who is at the same eternal moment a loving, gracious, merciful, and long-suffering God. It is God who pursues peace with men. It is God who has made peace through the blood of His Son's cross. This is what we call propitiation, the full payment. It is the basis for reconciliation. What was required, he paid. We did not. His atonement for us qualified his resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, and ours. It becomes amazing to us. It overwhelms us when we believe. It awes us. And it is such a mission that he, our God, undertook to accomplish that wonderfully purpose to include us. We get to call others to the same peace with God that we now enjoy. This is our religion and its ministry. We've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ's perfect atonement. And seeing our sins forgiven and God at peace with us, we must daily remain in an attitude of reconciliation. Then we enjoin his kingdom's purpose. Is the fact that you are reconciled to God, to the God of heaven, is that precious to you? Do you hate to see men perish in their sin? Then what can you do? What activity can you be involved in to see your neighbors, your family members, and the different nations of the world reconciled to God? Do you pray for it? Do you reach out to them? Do you pray for time with those people? Do you pray for a moment with them? They will perish in the judgment without this peace. They must know the message to be able to turn to God. We must recognize ourselves as ambassadors of that kingdom, the kingdom of God, an embassy on earth calling men to be reconciled to God, the King of heaven and earth. We enjoin that ministry together in praying for missions, giving to missions, and joining mission efforts to call men to peace, to have faith in the Prince of Peace and repentance unto the God of peace. This is our basic religion and its ministry. God holds out peace and goodwill to men. That's the very reason that Christ was born. God holds out peace and goodwill. This is what we share. This is what we celebrate and why we worship and serve God. Finally, and again, this is our religion and its ministry. This is not the ministry, as Corey mentioned in the morning service, of the elders alone, the deacons and missionaries alone. This is the religion and the ministry of all in the church. Being reconciled is your own experience. You know what it is to have peace with God. It is the joy you now live in. Reconciliation has prepared you to be an ambassador of Christ. Forgiveness gives you the drive. The entire church must thrust itself into the very reason for its own existence. Missions, both at home and abroad. And it's ours together. God bless you. Let us pray.